Well, good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And our text today comes from Philippians chapter 1. We will focus our attention specifically today on the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we find in verses 9 through 11. But for the greater context, we'll read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Speak to us, O Lord, by your word and spirit. We ask that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too long ago, we looked at the opening words of Paul's letter to his dear friends at Philippi. This letter begins, as usual, with an opening greeting, followed by words of thanksgiving. And then we find in verses 9 through 11 the substance of Paul's prayer for these dear believers. As we see at the beginning of verse 9, Paul tells them that this is his prayer. And so today we're going to consider Paul's prayerful petitions in verses 9 through 11. Now, Paul opened most of his epistles in the same way, with a report of thanksgiving and then petitions for his churches. Now, I rather doubt he did this just to follow the Hellenistic letter format. But rather what we see here is the heart of a pastor, passionately placing his readers and their problems in the presence of God. He was showing them by example how to pray for themselves and how to pray for each other. And so, what exactly is the substance of Paul's prayer? Well, we see that Paul wants his friends to overhear his desire for their increase in love, which Paul knows is something that God, only God, can produce. He's putting into practice the truth that their spiritual growth is in fact dependent on the God who began a good work in them and who will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So what exactly is Paul going to ask God to produce in the Philippian believers? And we could ask, by extension, to all believers, including us here today. Well, Paul specifically asks God to give the Philippian Christians two things. He asks for an overflowing love blended with discerning wisdom. If we examine the order of Paul's prayer, it's pretty straightforward. He indicates what he wants God to give his friends in verse 9. And then he explains why he wants this gift for them, mentioning three outcomes that will result from the gift in verses 10 through 11. And then finally, while considering those outcomes, Paul indicates how God gives the gift of abounding love in the last part of verse 11. And so today we'll examine these three parts of Paul's prayer for the Philippians, while at the same time remembering that as true believers, This is also Christ's desire for us as well. And so today I'd like to consider first what Christ and His apostle wants for His people. That is an overflowing, discerning love. And then we'll see, secondly, why Christ and His apostles want wise love for you. And then we'll conclude with how Jesus gives us wise love for His glory. So let's begin with what Christ and His apostle want for His people. The answer we find here is an overflowing love. We could call it a love abounding in self-giving. Now, if your mental image of love has been painted by romantic movies and Valentine's Day cards, then Paul's petition in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more, may sound sweet, sentimental, and non-threatening. It's very popular today to think of love as a mellow emotion, a warm, fuzzy glow that's associated with hand-in-hand walks on the beach. And this is what we call romance, or being in love. It's a relationship of mutual attraction. It's an emotional give and take. You're showing affection to another person, and he or she returns that favor. And romance is a pleasant and significant experience, to be sure. God's Word itself celebrates physical attraction and romantic love. We think of the Song of Solomon, for example. Scripture also commends the mutual love and devotion of friendship, where friends also can delight in each other's companionship. Paul directs the Christians in Romans 12 to love one another with a brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor. So there's that type of love also. And yet, here in this text, Paul is speaking of a higher love, a rarer love, a love that's less about mutual getting than it is about giving. What we might call a sacrificial love. This type of love is a love that costs the lover dearly. It's less about the fuzzy feelings that make us glow inside than it is about the inconvenience and the heartache that is often involved in placing others' needs before our own. Now, as a Christian, you should be familiar with this type of love and have even seen the price that this love pays, for we see it demonstrated most clearly in the God to whom Paul is praying. The God who demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the Christ who loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We see right there that this is a costly love and often a one-way love. So when Paul prays that God will give his friends a heart to go on loving and to grow in love, abounding more and more, he's not talking about getting or even about sharing, but he's talking about giving and then giving even more. This capacity to love is God's gift, but it's also a costly gift to receive. We should probably be very careful asking God for this type of love in a flippant way or an unthoughtful way. It's something that's going to cost. It's something that really involves getting our hands dirty and investing your heart and your life in meeting others' true needs, even if they never respond with emotional payback. Paul isn't the only apostle to link loving with giving or even to link giving with dying. In his gospel, the apostle John recorded the well-known words that we've heard often in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In his first epistle also, John again explained the costliness of love, saying that by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. What does he say, though, in the very next verse? That we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, to keep us from wrongly thinking that this command only involves life or death situations, John quickly brings us back to the mundane of everyday life. He says in the next verse that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Paul also later in his letter will encourage the Philippians to have the same love toward one another by attending to the interests of others. But before Paul commands the Philippians to love, he first asks God to do what only God can, to make them ready to pay the price of a costly love. God has already began to give the Philippians this capacity to love. We see this in verse 9, where Paul refers to it as your love. It's an already existing reality within the Philippians. And as we've already seen from his introduction, God had begun his good work in the Philippian believers, and Paul had tasted its fruit in their love and their partnership with him. But the Philippians' love wasn't all that it could be. And like Paul himself, the Philippians haven't yet reached perfection. And so they shouldn't be complacent about their current level of love for others. As Paul is still straining towards the goal, so they also should long to express an ever-growing, overflowing willingness to love each other to death. Well, let me ask then, where are you? Where are we? Have we reached perfection? Do we want to love like this? Do you desire to be able to love others the way that Christ loves? As you pray for yourself and as you pray for your family or for your brothers and sisters here at SGRC, is this at all at the top of our list? Or when we go to God in prayer, do we set our sights so low that we only ask for things that mere money can buy, things that aren't lasting, that are one day here and the next day gone? Let's not waste the privilege of addressing the Lord of the universe by asking only for temporary trinkets when he stands ready to give such a greater treasure. He stands ready to transform your desires and to align them with the Son's perfect love. God's love for us in Christ and his agenda for you, his child, should make you long to become a person who rejoices to put others first without resentment or regret. This self-sacrificing love is what Christ and his apostle wants for his children. Now, there's something else that makes this love so different from our common ideas of romance and friendship. Not only does it consist of giving rather than getting, but it's also a love that's blended with knowledge and all discernment. Christ-like love is a clear-sighted and sober-minded love. We sometimes use the saying that love is blind. You may have seen moonstruck couples that are sometimes so infatuated with each other that they can kind of lose touch with reality. Sometimes this type of love, disguised as misguided loyalty, can even hide or overlook the truth instead of facing it and speaking the truth in love. Even within the church, we can sometimes unwisely choose this shallow type of love, mistaking it as non-judgmental affirmation over against a clear-eyed discernment. Let me give you an example. Because of the church's sad history of conflict and division, there were ecumenical movements in the 20th century that commonly fell into this trap by exalting love expressed in cooperative service over the truth articulated in creeds and doctrine. In 1925, the Universal Christian Conference on Life and Work met in Stockholm, Sweden, and their theme memorably expressed this perspective that I'm talking about. Their theme was doctrine divides, service unites. Now, no doubt there are many people who feel that religion is good when it makes people compassionate. But when someone then claims to have the truth, well, they're a troublemaker. And sadly, on the other side, though, there have been churches who have clung to the truth while neglecting love. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for its doctrinal vigilance, but he rebuked its loss of love. Speaking to the church at Thyatira, by contrast, Jesus commended its love, but then critiqued its compromise with falsehood. The same is true in our day. Some churches fixate on doctrinal purity at the expense of love, showing very little patience for those who are theologically imprecise and little compassion for those in need. Others, though, follow the lead of the Stockholm Conference, extolling a service-based social love that refuses to make any distinctions at all, afraid that anyone might feel excluded. To both of these extremes, Paul says, nonsense. He did warn the Christians of Corinth against a loveless knowledge that breeds pride. But then he also taught them that true love rejoices with the truth. We might say that true love loves truth. It sees it clearly. It speaks it lovingly. It hears it humbly. And it defends it firmly. And so Paul tells the Philippians, in effect, I'm asking God to give you a love that acts for others' well-being and a love that knows what others' well-being really is, because you see people as they really are and speak God's truth as it really is. Christ's love goes beyond good intentions, beyond well-meaning affection, and it's characterized by an accurate knowledge and insightful discernment. If we think about this for just a moment, it's not hard to see why a discerning, eyes-wide-open love is superior to a superficial affection that ignores reality because it's afraid of causing offense or distress. Suppose you have a friend that's a doctor. We don't have to imagine too hard. Let's say you go to see Dr. Horseman. Now, when that friend, that doctor, reads your charts and foresees a very sobering scenario, do they put on a happy face and just pretend that everything is fine because they want to keep you from being afraid? Not if they're a real friend. They may choose their words carefully, breaking the news gently and inserting seeds of hope wherever they honestly can. But their real love for you and their knowledge, their medical insight, will not let them leave you in a world of illusion, thinking that you can skip out on needed treatment. A genuine love lives in the real world, and it wisely leads the loved one to also face that reality. You see, sometimes love based in true knowledge requires us to say things or to do things that cost us, things that our loved ones also may not fully understand. Think of God's love for us. His love, informed by His infinite wisdom, moved Him to give His priceless gift, His Son. He knew what we needed, even when we didn't. And so He took the necessary steps that we couldn't even imagine. Christ's cross diagnoses the severity of our spiritual condition in the very worst way, telling us the truth about ourselves and about our condition that we would prefer not to hear. But God's wise love knew that nothing less could rescue us. And so His love toward us abounded in divine knowledge and all discernment. Paul loves the Philippians so much, and Christ loves us so much, that their longing is that believers will overflow with this same costly, insightful reflection of divine love. A love that sees and speaks truth for others' eternal well-being. A love that grasps what must be done to bring healing. And a love that's willing to do it, even when it costs. Is this your desire? That kind of wisdom-based love? If it's not, it should be. And in verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us why. We see next that when God grants Paul's petition to cause the Philippians to abound in discerning love, that there are three outcomes that will inevitably follow. Verse 10, first, so that you may approve what is excellent. Second, and so become pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And lastly, in verse 11, we see that this transformation will contribute to the greatest goal imaginable for any creature, the glory and praise of God. The first outcome we see when God gives His gift of abounding, discerning love is that believers then have the capacity to approve what is excellent. Now, Paul's choice of words here paints a picture of someone trying out several competing products before purchasing the one that stands out from the rest. In the ancient world, a prudent farmer would test drive a yoke of oxen pulling a plow to see whether or not they were of equal strength and stamina before he buys them. Today, we might think of someone test driving a car before they buy it. In our day of information overload and excess options, it's kind of a survival skill anymore to be able to sift out the significant from the worthless and what's superior from what is just sufficient. Having too many choices in our culture can be confusing at best and sometimes paralyzing at worst. I often think of when I go to the store, I tell Laura all the time, why does there have to be 25 different brands of ketchup? All I need is ketchup. It really doesn't matter what brand it is, but then when I go there, I begin to worry. What if I get the wrong one? What if I don't like it? Did I pay too much for this overly expensive ketchup? If I go with the cheap stuff, is it going to taste bad? Shopping takes me forever. Because there's just way too many choices. But how many television channels do you have? At any particular time, which one has the best program? Of the dozen breakfast cereals at the supermarket, which one is the most nutritious and yet actually tastes good? Which mobile phone service has the widest coverage and the fastest access? Which purse and shoes match perfectly with that one outfit? It's sometimes difficult for a person to choose what is excellent, to choose the best, the most important, for the most worthwhile options out of just a few alternatives, let alone hundreds or more. How are we to decide? Well, of course, all of these things are rather trivial. What about the things that really count? When God gives us a heart that loves others wisely, it sets us free from grasping at selfishness and grieving in self-pity. And the things that are really important begin to come into focus. We begin to develop a taste for the things that really count, the things that last. You learn to make choices that align your priorities with God's wise purpose for you and to exhibit Jesus' wise love towards others. What does Paul mean when he says, what is excellent? Well, certainly Paul has in mind here moral purity. He wants his friends to make righteous choices that conform to God's law, the standard that defines how love treats others. Later in chapter 4, he will advise the Philippians, and we read this in our order of worship earlier, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul wants them to make wise choices, but Paul also wants them to have the sense to sort out the more essential issues from the less significant ones. Remember, there was some friction here among the believers at Philippi. And Paul longs for the Philippians not only to choose the path of obedience, but also to focus on more important issues and keep less crucial points in their proper perspective. Paul had to correct the Christians in Rome and Corinth also, because they condemned fellow believers over insignificant issues, such as eating meat that was had been offered to idols. Now this diet broke no command of God. And so condemning others over food revealed their inability to distinguish issues on which God's word was clear from their personal preferences that should be left to the liberty of each believer's conscience before God. Perhaps the frictions in the Philippian congregation also involved an inability to tell the difference between biblical principle on which they must stand united and the lesser issues on which they could disagree for the present. Not every disagreement was a matter of life and death. And Paul knew that God's Holy Spirit would continue to work His work in them until they attained to the unity of faith. But Paul could wait for that unity to come. On the crucial issues, he vigorously combated the error. On the less vital points, he could live with diversity of practice and conviction. He wanted his dear friends at Philippi to have the same perspective, valuing essentials, and as we sometimes say, not sweating the small stuff. How often in the church are our broken relationships and denominational divisions the result of a lack of discerning love that can test and treasure what is indispensable? Some, in the name of theological vigilance, progressively narrow their communion by excluding anyone whose views vary in the slightest from theirs. Refusing to see any issue as of secondary importance, they find their unity under constant threat of further splintering. Now, on the other hand, others would exhibit a love that devalues discernment, and they place inclusive niceness over any substantive disagreement on matters that are at the very core of the Christian faith. Refusing to see any truth as of primary importance, they find their unity also very fragile. Because they have no core of conviction regarding Christ and the gospel, this affiliation lacks the substance to hold together people from diverse backgrounds with diverse tastes and diverse agendas. Both of these extremes undermine the church's unity. The wise, discerning love that God gives instills in us a good sense to commit ourselves to what is excellent, the things that really count. The second outcome that flows from God's gift of discerning love is oriented toward the future. We see in verse 10b, it says, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." God doesn't give us wise, holy love merely so that we'll be good at interpersonal relationship skills in this life. He's making us righteous. He's making us new people who will finally be fit to meet Him face to face at the climax of history. He's making us like His Son. In our modern post-Christian culture, words such as purity and righteousness are quickly dismissed as nerdy or old-fashioned, or even worse, as self-righteous and hypocritical. Try going into a public school or going to your workplace and talking about purity. What kind of response would you get? Yet in the Greco-Roman cities in which Paul preached 2,000 years ago, things weren't actually all that different. Although if you were speaking to a law-observant Jew or some of the more ethical-minded Gentiles, they would have sympathized and they would have shown alarm over how their culture was sliding into reckless self-indulgence. We also see that the lifestyles of the rich and famous, including the emperors themselves, set a trend towards sensual experimentation and luxurious decadence for the society at large. To be honest, it wasn't very different from our culture at all, where we see the idolizing of the filth of celebrities and professional athletes, the majority of which, it's sad to say, set an example of immorality, which our culture unashamedly celebrates. Paul wasn't preoccupied with the latest celebrity trends. We could even say that Paul was countercultural. He loved his Philippian friends enough to lift their sights out of this forward to a coming day, the day of Christ, when Jesus, the Lord of the universe, will return in power and glory. And on that day, it will be very obvious that the treasures that are sold by Hollywood and the fashion industry, the business insiders, and all the movers and shakers will be trinkets that don't last. There on that day, everyone will stand before the throne of the living God, compelled to look into His soul-piercing eyes and to realize that He knows every hidden thought and shameful secret. Yet on that day, there will be people who won't have to cringe away from the King's searching gaze. They will be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Now, of the several Greek words that could be translated as pure, Paul chooses one that focuses on sincerity. It's one that shows a lack of mixed motives, an integrity that has absolutely nothing to hide. Paul warned the Corinthian believers about tricky teachers who would conceal their real motives and water down their message to win an audience. Unlike these religious salesmen, Paul and his colleagues preached and lived as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. Paul truly lived coram Deo, before the face of God. So his motive was love towards others that was truly untainted by concerns for himself. And so he asks God to give his friends that same sincere, others-serving, self-forgetful love. Now, of course, we never reach full purity. We never reach complete sinless purity in this life. But yet Paul also uses the word blameless. Now, this word blameless does in fact mean something that begins now, before we reach perfection. It appears only three times in the New Testament, and it describes an individual who doesn't stumble into sin or one who doesn't cause others to stumble. As God's Spirit makes our love abound with discernment, there won't be those things within us that cause others to stumble. We see the same idea in Paul's use of the word in 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells the Corinthians to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. This command to give no offense appears, the same command appears in our text as blameless. Paul didn't want the Corinthian Christians to exercise their freedom in a way that would throw a stumbling block into anyone's path. And so Paul's prayer for the Philippians as well as Christ's desire for us is that love will so permeate our relationships that we will stand united on the day of Christ, having furthered each other's trek towards holiness rather than tripping each other up. At Jesus' return, not only will believers be pure and blameless, but they will also be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul uses a common biblical metaphor here that compares godly people to fruit trees and vines. We see this in Psalm 1, which we read earlier. It compares the person who soaks his heart in God's Word to a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 describes trusting the Lord in the very same way. Jesus told his friends in John 15 that they would bear fruit for the Father's glory as they remained united to Him like branches drawing their life from the vine. Paul wrote elsewhere to the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Both James and Hebrews identified the fruit of righteousness with peace And so it really makes sense that Paul asks God to enable the Philippians to love each other selflessly, deepening their unity in the peace of God. The fruit metaphor really teaches us something important. It teaches us that we are dependent on God. Just as a tree cannot bear fruit when no moisture nourishes its roots, so none of us can produce attitudes or actions that please God apart from the life-giving water of His Spirit. Because our purity and blamelessness and the fruitfulness do not originate in our own willpower, but in the work of God's Spirit, we find that there's another, even more wonderful, third outcome that flows from His gift of overflowing love. In verse 11b, it says that on the day of Christ, all that He has done in us and through us will lead to the glory and the praise of God. You see, if we're dependent on God, God gets all the glory. Throughout eternity, our greatest joy will be that God Himself gets all the credit for the beauty that He has bestowed to us. And so forever we will marvel at our great privilege to have been the vessels in which the manifold wisdom of God might even now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, I'd like to conclude then by quickly considering how it is that Jesus gives us wise love for His Father's glory. We've seen what it is that the Apostle Paul longs for God to give His spiritual children, an overflowing love informed by truth and discernment. And we've seen why Paul begs for this gift from God. For such a love will enable the believer to value what is valuable and to reflect their Savior's blameless purity, and so to make them, make known the glory of God. The only remaining question then is how. How does God turn self-centered people into people who care more for others than for themselves? Well, the short answer is simply Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 11 of our text that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. In the first 11 verses of this letter, Paul has mentioned the name of Christ 7 times, twice in verse 1, and then again in verse 2, 6, 8, 10, and 11. In the next few verses, he'll speak of preaching Christ 3 more times. Christ is the center of Paul's message. Soon thereafter, he'll affirm that to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Later he'll report that he has gladly discarded all of his past accomplishments to gain one great treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, Paul's one driving passion, he confesses later in chapter 3, is to gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Jesus is the avenue through whom God will answer Paul's prayer for his friends. Jesus is the conduit through whom God will pour this overflowing love with discerning wisdom into their thirsty hearts. And Jesus is the spring of life through whom God pours through whom they will absorb the nutrients that enable them to bear the fruit of true righteousness. In chapter 2, Paul retells the story of Christ, who was and is God Himself, yet who became a human being and a servant, and then became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Rome's greatest instrument of torture and shame, and the sign of God's divine curse. Then Christ rose from the dead to live and to rule over all with God His Father in heaven. And when we trust and rest in Jesus Christ, we are then clothed with His righteousness. God declares that we are accepted, that we are reconciled, that we are forgiven. He credits us with all that Jesus has done for us, and in Him, God is well pleased. That is why Paul was no longer interested in a righteousness of his own, but instead relied on the righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, young people, old people, whatever your past or life situation, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then all you have is your own. And let me tell you with all seriousness, it's not enough. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and He will make you right with God. But God always does more through Jesus Christ. Not only does He restore our relationship with Himself, but He also begins a lifelong work of transforming us, transforming our character, and making us eager to love others as we've been loved by God in Christ. Not only is He the example who shows us what love truly looks like, but He's also the source who makes love spring from our grateful hearts like ripe tomatoes from well-watered plants. In Christ, the more we discover how much we are loved by the Lord of the universe, the more we will truly love Him, and the more we will desire to show His love to others. Finally, I'd just like to ask, where will you find your strength to love when love's price is high and its returns are very low? If we're trying to do it by our own strength, then it's no wonder we're disappointed. It's no wonder that we fail. Let us instead call upon our infinitely powerful God, as Paul did for the Philippians, to make our love abound to those that we now find it hard to love, and to fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. When we look to Him, He changes us. And in this, He gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we know that throughout history, You have always worked in the hearts of Your people. And so, Father, we ask that You would cause us also to love one another more in the affection of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would please change us today by Your Word and by Your Spirit. And Father, we desire that You would grant us discerning love for things that really matter, and that You would prepare us for the cost of such a love. And so, Lord, I pray now that Your Word would be hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against You, but rather that You would cause us to grow in purity and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that in this You would receive the glory. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.